And he is holy, and he is awesome, and he is loving. But as a creator of all the universe, he desires and deserves to be glorified. And he alone. That's God. But the problem is man. Man doesn't glorify God. It says that we glorify ourselves. We fall short of the glory of God, it says in Romans. And that's called sin. And it says in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, eternal separation in a real place called hell. And the bad part about hell is not that it will be absent of God, because the scripture doesn't really teach that. Because God is all present, and he will be there. He will be there in a way you will not want him to be there as your judge. That's truth, and it's a real place. And our sin separates us from God. But God loves us. And God in his grace sent his son, who lived a perfect life and died a perfect death and rose again to pay for our sin, to be our substitute, to pay the wages that we deserved or that we owed God and we couldn't pay. He died for us and turned the wrath of God away from us upon himself. And that's great news. That's great news, isn't it? It's what's called the gospel. It means good news. But we've got to respond. And the Bible tells us we respond through repentance and faith. We repent of the deceitfulness and the emptiness of sin and following after sin and following after self. And we turn and we embrace what Christ has done on our behalf and him alone. Now, how that all works out and how that miracle happens, I don't know, but it happens, and you are called to respond. So I'm calling this morning. If you're here this morning and you've been playing a game, like that young man told me, he said, I've been playing a game, and some of you here have been playing a game. I don't know who you are. I don't have anybody in mind. But I know there's some people in here have been playing a game, because I played that game for a long time, and I played it as well as anybody. And I don't want anyone to end up playing that game when they die, because that game won't make you right with God. So I implore you on Christ's behalf, repent, embrace Christ as your Savior, your sin bearer, as your Lord, and be called a child of God. And John says in 1 John, behold, what manner of love is this, that we should be called the children of God. Now that's love, isn't it? That's love. And that's what I want you to know more than anything. More than anything. Well, with that said, I do want to dismiss our children for children's worship. If you're 4 years old or going into fourth grade, it's promotion Sunday. So if we're in the fourth grade going to fifth, you can't go anymore. You have to stay in here with us, not after you get to. But if four to fourth grade, you're dismissed to go to children's worship and just have a great time in there worshiping and learning about our great God. And my prayer is that those children soon, early in their life, would be given a new heart. Isn't that your prayer? Yeah. Man, I don't want them to have to go through some of the things some of us had to go through, do you? Without a new heart, without the power to overcome this awful world that's around us. Well, just as they're going that way, let me just tell you, you're probably thinking, man, where are we going? We finished James when you left? All right, where are we going now? I'm just going to, just a little insight here. This week and next week I'll talk about in a second, but the week after that, in 3 weeks, we're going to start a series called Our Amazing God. And we're going to look at some of the narratives of the Old Testament. We're going to look at Gideon. We're going to look at Mephibosheth. How about that one? 2 Samuel chapter 9, read that. Not now, later. We're going to look at some great narratives, and we're going to look at some of the attributes and the characteristics of our amazing God. And as I read this summer and I studied and I saw some of these great things that happened in the Old Testament, it just, all you see is just how amazing our God is. We're going to look at that for 6 weeks. And then after that, we're going to look at what the scripture teaches about a spirit-filled family. A spirit-filled family from Ephesians 5:18 through 6:1-4. What is a spirit-filled family look like? We're going to look in God's Word to what that looks like. The world's telling us a lot of things about what the family should look like, aren't they? And they're all wrong. We need to see what God's Word has to say about that. Then, after that, I'm going to start with another book that starts with J. It's called The Gospel of John. I've never preached through a gospel since I've been here. We've done some little series in the gospel. I want to preach through a gospel. And you're thinking, oh, my goodness. I'll be 84 by the time we finish that one, you know. But we're going to take, we'll take a few breaks. The great thing about John, it's not necessarily chronologically, it's thematically based, and it'll give itself, lend itself to taking a few breaks, and we'll try to hit some other things that are going on so we can address them from a biblical perspective. But sometime in the next century, we want to finish John, and we'll do some other things as well, too. But I know a lot of people are asking about where are we going, so Lord willing, that's where we're going. For these next 2 weeks, another thing I was reminded about, I guess God taught me and relearned, and he's really been working with me on this really the past year or so, is doing church or being the body of Christ, that's the church, is really not that complicated. It shouldn't be complicated. There's just some simple foundational things that make the church the church. And in our mission statement or our purpose statement kind of lays that out there to where a family empowered by God's grace and directed by his word to exalt God in everything, to evangelize the lost and equip the saints for service. And that's just true. It's just that we want to glorify God and we want to make disciples. And that what we want to do as a church is what we're supposed to be doing as a church. I mean, it's like clear as bell in the scripture. That's what we're supposed to be doing as a church. But isn't it easy to get away from that? We get all caught up in all these other things. And they're good things. But ultimately not about glorifying God and making disciples. We are missing the boat. We are not being the church. We be in some kind of organization that meets on Sunday that's just like anything else. And I'm not saying that's all we're doing, that we're way out here. I'm just saying we need to be reminded of that, don't we? To glorify God and make disciples. So the next 2 weeks, I just want to talk about those things. I want us to look in Scripture what it has to say about glorifying God this week and next week, making disciples. And that'll be from Acts 1, 7 through 8. And I just ask that you pray that these next 2 weeks would be impactful. They'd help us all refocus and be refreshed and be reminded of the truth, the basic truth, the foundational truth, because without them, you can't go anywhere, can you? Right? When I played football, it all started with a good stance. And all the way up, I told you this before, from Pee Wee League to when I was with the Atlanta Falcons, the first thing we did every year is we worked on our stance. Every practice, we worked on our stance. Because if it went right outside linebacker stance, there's no quarterback sacks, there's no tackles, there's no interceptions, there's none of that, because that's where it starts. So we'd be reminded of some truths. And you may walk out here and say, I really didn't learn anything new. That's okay, I didn't either. But I need to be reminded of the truth. And my guess is you would do as well. So open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. And the title of the sermon today is Glorifying God. Man, that's a great sermon title, isn't it? Not because I really didn't come up with it. It's just simple. Glorifying God. Would you stand with me and let's read God's wonderful word for us this morning. And then we're going to look at it and see what God might remind us of and challenge us in. 1 Peter 4, beginning of verse 7 through 11. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies. So that in all things, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Would you pray with me? Lord, we are at your mercy this morning. We're at your mercy to do a work in us. And Lord, you've chosen to do that through means of your word, through the power of God, the Holy Spirit. And so we want you to do that this morning. Lord, every day we need to be renewed. Every day we need to be challenged. So, Lord, we'd ask you to change us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, everyone would agree it's important to understand the purpose of something before you use it, right? Wouldn't we all agree that? Because if you don't, you could have devastating consequences. If you use something for something it was never intended to be used for, like when I used my dad's Craftsman. My dad told me that was the only kind of tools you're ever allowed to buy. That's the only kind I bought. I kind of obeyed my dad. But I used my dad's Craftsman screwdriver, the biggest one, to hammer the nails in my Ford. And for some reason, the plastic handle broke. I don't understand that. Good thing Craftsman replaces all those for, you know, ever and ever and ever. But it broke. That wasn't the intended purpose. I think about the two neighbors. I didn't know these people. Actually read about this. Two neighbors who used a lawnmower to cut the top of their hedge that was between their houses. So they held up the lawnmower across their hedge. And this is where I heard about it, because one of them got hurt and he sued the lawnmower company. And he sued them because it didn't say anywhere on there not to use it for a hedge trimmer. All right? But that's not the purpose of a lawnmower. All right? And they found that out. I think about using a chair for a ladder. Anybody been on a chair for a ladder before? Yeah. That's not the purpose of a chair. You don't have to raise your hand, Wes, but thanks for volunteering. The chairs aren't made, especially when you're 240 pounds, are not made for ladders to climb up on. One time I think about using something for the wrong purpose. John L. and I were newly married. We were living in Springfield, Illinois. I was working for the Fellowship of Christian Athletes, and we wanted to meet some new couples. And some friends of ours, actually there were two single guys, had a young couple they wanted us to meet. Because they thought we'd hit it off. So they invited us over for dinner, plus our two single guy friends. John had no idea I was going to share this, but it doesn't really embarrass her. It'll embarrass me. So don't worry about it. So we go in, and we sit down. We eat dinner. It's a great dinner. And we have some great talk and just fellowship and stuff like that. And then we play some kind of game. When in the midst of the game, I noticed this thing sitting like on the coffee table. It was like this frame. It had a bunch of like colorful sand in it. Later, it's called sand art. Okay, so we're sitting there, and people were playing the game, and I just kind of picked it up, and I just started shaking it. And I thought, man, I wonder what kind of cool thing. I thought it was pretty deep. Whoever made this by shaking it up was pretty talented. So I start shaking this sand art up, you know, and I set it back down on the table, and nobody really notices. And then John O looks over and says, oh, my gosh, what happened? He says, well, I'm just shaking it up. Sweet, that's a sand art. They made it to look like that, and you just ruined it. And come to find out, they made it on their honeymoon. All right. Well, thankfully, they were pretty gracious, and they kind of laughed about it a little bit, and I don't think they were too upset about it. I think they moved the next week, though. I'm not sure, but I used that sand art I had the wrong idea for the purpose of the sand art, obviously, right? And I ruined the honeymoon sand art, okay? And it was terrible. But in a much greater way, and in a much more severe consequences come when many Christians don't understand their purpose. It's not really a laughing matter then, is it? It's a sad matter. It's a crying matter. They forget, maybe. Maybe they've heard what the purpose of a Christian is, and they forget it. Or maybe they've never heard, and shame on the church for not telling them. But somehow many Christians miss the point. And all of us forget a little bit, don't we? Forget our purpose, and we show that by the way sometimes that we live our lives and decisions that we make and the things we say. And this leads to much pain and much consequences. So what then is our purpose? For what did God create us? Well, just a couple of scriptures to help remind us of this. There's many of them. Isaiah 43, 6 and 7, look what it says. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar, my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, here's the key, and whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed even, whom I have made. The Psalms also talks about that we were created for His glory. What it says in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether then you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. Our purpose in this life and forever is to glorify God. It's to bring honor to His name. It's to make His name famous. It's to live our lives in such a way that can only be explained by the Lord Jesus Christ living in and through us. Not be explained by our wisdom or our cleverness or our training or our wealth, but to be explained by the Lord Jesus Christ living in us. So He gets all the honor and all the glory. He is exalted above all. Well, here's the question for all of us this morning. Is the purpose of your life the glory of God? Is that your purpose? Well, it's not the purpose of this world. And the world will never encourage you to live for the glory of God. And shamefully, it's also not the purpose for which you might hear from many professing Christians. And I also would say it's not something that's easy to do. It's not. I know from personal experience, and I'm sure you do as well, it's not easy to do. But I promise you it's the most fulfilling thing you could ever do because it's what we were created for. And when you use something for what it was created for, it fulfills its purpose, right? All of us need to be reminded of this great truth, don't we? Some of you this morning are walking through some difficult times, and I understand that. I just heard someone, I came back, my heart broke. Whether it's physical or emotional or spiritual, financial. And some of your difficulties come by the hands of others. Some of them come from choices you've made. Some of them are just part of life that we all walk through that God wants to do something in us. He wants to do something in and through all those difficulties. Some of it's just part of life. Truth be known, in the midst of those difficulties, many of us don't seek to glorify God, but we seek to glorify ourselves, don't we? We're seeking for what's in it for us. Some of you have given in to the pressure of this world and have begun to live for the glory of you, the glory of the world, the glory of whatever self-satisfaction. And in truth, all of us have done that in some way, right? Probably even this week. Probably even this morning. Maybe even while we've been sitting in these chairs or standing up. We forget our purpose of glorifying God and instead pursue the purpose of personal gain. Well, in 1 Peter, this wonderful little epistle that Peter writes, he's writing to some people who are dealing with a lot of pain, a lot of persecution. And he's been dealing with that a lot, and he deals with that all the way up to this point. And then it's kind of in the middle of this point of talking about this God's purposes and persecutions, a lot like James, how James is about, what James is about. But God's purpose in their persecution, God's purpose in their trial, God's purpose in their difficulty, and tell them that this is what's going on, this is what's going to come. It's not over, okay? In the midst of this, he kind of drops this passage in here and says, okay, what are we supposed to do in the midst of all this? You're saying it's not going to end, Peter? What are we supposed to be doing? What do we do in the midst of all this pain? Well, thankfully, God has something to say to them. I just want to remind you how much pain they were going through, because sometimes perspective helps a lot, doesn't it? It's one of those things that God, I felt sorry for myself when I had no shoes till I met the man who had no feet, you know? And this is one of those things. These people were undergoing serious persecution. Consider that Peter, when he pens this, he's living under the dictatorship of Nero, who blamed the burning down of Rome on the Christians, and then what happened? People persecuted him even stronger. And then what Nero do? He took Christians, he dipped them in wax, stuck them in his gardens, and lit his gardens by burning people. People were crucified. It was serious. It was painful. It was difficult. And these people had a choice. They had a choice to cave in to all this pressure and just go on pursuing the things of the world because it was a lot easier. But they had a choice to turn to the Lord, say, God, I want to glorify you in the midst of this. And that's what Peter wants them to do. That's what he's calling them to do. That's what God is calling us to do no matter what. I don't want to minimize your pain and your difficulty and my pain and my difficulty. In this life, they're real. And God has brought them in our life for a purpose, as we learned in James. But I want you to hear just what these people heard. Hey, there's hope. And we're not to become paralyzed. We're to keep moving on. Many of us become paralyzed when difficulty comes or uncertainty comes. Let me tell you, in this life, in one way or another, everything's uncertain. Are you certain you're going to wake up tomorrow morning? Are you certain you're going to get to eat after this worship service? You're not certain. The only thing we'd be certain of is God and His Word, right? And His promises. That's certain. Even the laws of physics, listen to this. All you scientists out there, all right, I've got to be careful a lot of time I say this, but they can change, you know that? Because God can intervene and change all of them. Can he? There's no really the only thing uncertain is God. But Peter is saying, in the midst of the uncertainty, in the midst of difficulty, here's what you need to do. You need to glorify God. And that's what he wants us to do, is to glorify God. So as we look at these verses in 7 through 11 of chapter 4, 1 Peter, we're going to be challenged by three actions to take in glorifying God with your life. Let's begin by looking at the first phrase there in verse 7. The end of all things is near. Here's the first action we're supposed to take to glorify God with your life, with our lives. Understand the motivation for glorifying God. Understand the motivation to glorifying God. Don't we all need a little motivation sometimes? And people do it different ways. Playing sports, I had coaches who yelled at me to motivate me. I had coaches who shamed me to motivate me. I had coaches just look at me. Kind of the Tony Dungy such style. You know, he just look at his players. He didn't say it just to motivate me. All in your workplaces, that you have bonuses. You may have the fear of losing your job. There's always, we motivate our children in many different ways. We need motivation. We need something. Why? What's going to motivate us to do what we're called to do? Well, he gives the motivation here to glorify God. So what would motivate these people that are undergoing so much hurt and so much pain and so much difficulty to glorify God? Well, it's not health. It doesn't mention anything about wealth and fame. It's not your best life now. Instead, it's the truth that the end of all things is what? Near. The end of all things is near. Now, what's this mean? Well, the word end here is not necessarily referring to something finished. Okay? It's not talking about, okay, we get to here and it's done. It's talking about the fulfillment of something. But what is it talking about? Well, it's talking about the second coming of Jesus Christ. Christ coming again, which includes all these things surrounding it, like the rapture and the tribulation and the millennial kingdom and all these different things, and new heavens and new earth. Who's all these things about surrounding the second coming, no matter what you believe on all that? This is really talking about the second coming of Christ. And it will not only finish or end things in the sense of God's, what we may see here on the earth, it's going to finish or complete or bring to fulfillment God's sovereign and eternal redemption plan. To redeem a people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. That's what's going to happen. Well, when will this happen? Well, when I was gone, I was praying, and God brought down these silver plates out of the air and told me when it was going to happen. I'm kidding. If you know me, I would never say that. I don't know, and neither do you. And neither do the apostles, neither did Peter. And Jesus even said it's only for the Father to know. And we can get all caught up into when it's going to happen and become paralyzed, can't we? It's going to happen. Okay, that's all we know. And it says it's near. Okay, and that word's not talking about immediate. It's talking about imminent. It's a guarantee that the end of all things is near. It's going to come to pass. It was promised by God, and God always fulfills his promise. And I don't know. It's sooner than it was. I know that. And this was a motivator to these early believers who were undergoing so much persecution to live their lives to glorify God. And I can tell you, glorifying God is not sitting around doing nothing, waiting for something to happen. It's moving, and that's what motivated these people. But why was this such a motivator? Well, these people understood that one day, even as a believer, they would stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And it's talked about in 1 Corinthians, just for time, I don't have time to go there and explain all that. But it's the judgment seat of Christ. It's a judgment of what we've done in faith. It's a judgment of our works as believers, not to gain salvation. But it talks about reward, and I don't know how that all works out. But it is. Somehow we'll be rewarded. Maybe we'll get to see a little more of the glory of God than we did before. I don't know how that what's all involved in that. But these people knew that one day they would stand before Jesus Christ, for the judgment seat of Christ as a believer, and they didn't want to disappoint him. They wanted to hear, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." That's a motivation, or it should be. And it was a motivation to them. And one day we'll stand before the judgment seat of Christ, all those who've been called by his name, will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And that should be a sobering reality. It should be a motivator. The problem is we've lost an urgency in the church, haven't we? And the reason is we really don't believe he'll come in our lifetime. We really don't believe that. We really don't. And it seems just in the way that we live our lives, right? We've lost our urgency. But we better think again. He could come back right now before I finish my next sentence. And that's true. And there's going to be some people one day that didn't think it was true, and he's going to come back, and it might be us. It might be us. And I'm not saying we go out and live in this uncontrolled, frenzied life. We need to trust in God. We need to move forward, be purposeful and intentional in our lives, but not just take a nap, right? We need to move forward. We need to be like Martin Luther said, have this attitude. He said, we need to live every day for that day, right? Isn't that good? I've said that before, but that resonates. We need to live every day for that day. How are we doing it, living every day for that day? Are we tempted to tone down our desire to glorify God because we may lose a friend or lose prestige in the community or maybe lose a promotion at work or a bonus at work or lose out on something for our kids? Are we tempted just to give in and do things like the world? Remember that the end of all things is near. By God's grace, let's live every day for that day. Let's follow the example of what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:9. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to the Lord. Whether home or absent, it's everywhere. And 1 Corinthians 10:31 took everything, right? Whether we eat or drink, here's everywhere. Our motivation for God glorifying God then is the very fact that the end of all things, the second coming of Christ, to consummate the redemption plan for the current world, all right, and go move into the new heavens and new earth is near. It's essential we understand that truth so we can move on and we can glorify God. So let's look and turn our attention to verses 7, the second part of verse 7 through 11a, the first part of verse 11. We're going to discover the second action to take that we might glorify God with our lives. It's obey the exhortations for glorifying God. Here Peter gives three exhortations to these early believers and to us so we might know practically what's that look like. What's it look like to glorify God? Right? I mean, so what? We're supposed to glorify God. So what? Well, he answers, so what? Here's what it looks like. This is why it's important. Look at me at the second half of verse 7. Be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Here's the first exhortation for glorifying God. And I just sum it up. You want to write in your notes, focus on God. Focus on God. The word sound judgment, your translation may say self-controlled or clear-minded. It means to be in one's right mind, to be sane, to think straight, to be under control. All right? And the other word right after that, of sober spirit or sober-minded, that means to be in control of one's thought process and thus not be in danger of irrational thinking. It insinuates being spiritually observant. All right? And these words are really closely related, and they point to someone clearing their mind of the things of this world and the pursuits of this world, clearing their mind of that, looking at the world through the lens of Scripture, basically, through the lens of God's truth. And so that's what he's calling them to do, is to clear our minds of the things of the world and look at it through the lens of God and what God's Word has to say. He's exhorting these believers to be focused. And this exhortation to focus on God calls us right now today to clear our minds. What's your mind thinking about right now? Your roast is going to burn? Is it thinking about the preseason football game on today? And there's nothing wrong with roast or preseason football games. But is those things that are dominating our mind? How we're going to make that promotion at work or how we're going to do this or this, is that what's dominating our mind? And those things aren't all bad in themselves, but how we approach them. Instead, our minds would be cleared and focused on God and His Word. And this is done only by understanding His Word and knowing it. And Paul writes about this in Romans 12:2. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Without a good grasp of the truth of God's Word, we are unable to be of sound judgment in sober spirit. We have to have our mind renewed so that God's Word is at the forefront. And we look at everything through that grid because that's truth. I love what one lady came up to A.W. Tozer, who was a pastor in Chicago for many years. If you ever read his book on attributes of God, he's just a powerful guy. He's kind of no compromise kind of guy. I really like him. He's only about that big, had eighth grade education, but a brilliant man of God. And after one of his sermons, a lady came up and said, Dr. Tozer, you need to get in the real world. And he said, ma'am, the Bible world is the real world. And see, that's the real world. We're not putting something fake over the world. We're looking at it through how God would want us. God's the one who created it. And we need to view it in that way. When we focus on being, on God being, on God and in the sense of being sound judgment and sober spirit through his word, this prepares us for something. Look what it says there. It says it prepares us for the purpose of prayer. It prepares us to pray. Prayer shows our trust in God's power. It shows our trust in God's word to call out, God, do what you said you would do. God, move. Because if you don't, nothing will happen. A mind that is sound and sober will be one that has been filled with the word of God and therefore prepared to pray more intelligently and more by the will of God. See, there are blanket promises in Scripture. And one of those is if we pray according to the will of God, it will be done, right? That's a blanket promise. According to what? The will of God. If we don't know what the will of God is, we can't pray. We're completely helpless in our prayer in some way. We must be people of prayer. We should be praying for God's power in order that we might glorify him every day. We need to be praying for God's power in our family. We should pray for God's power to grant unbelievers repentance leading to life. We should pray for God's power through us, the family of Grace Bible Church, to truly impact our community and reach people with the gospel. We should be praying for our missionaries. We should be praying for our community groups that the true life impact would happen there. We should be praying for the one-on-one ministry going on here. We should be praying on what's going on in Sunday school. We should be praying for Grace 242. We should be praying for the preaching and teaching of God's word. We should be praying that the end of God, that God would truly come, that it wouldn't just be near, that it would be happening now. God, come now. Lord Jesus, come now. We should be praying for that. And if we're not praying, then we're not going to be focused on God. We'll be focused on ourselves. And Peter's saying, hey, in the midst of all this, you can glorify God by being focused on him and him alone. Well, look at now at verse 8. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another. ESV says, loving one another earnestly. I think the NIV says, love each other deeply. Here we see the second exhortation for God, for glorifying God. It's very straightforward. I like this. Love one another. Now, that's really difficult, right, to understand what I just said. Love one another. It's not difficult to understand, but, boy, it's tough to do, isn't it? And Peter knew that. And these people were really, I mean, it's tough. And it's tough in our lives as well. Notice the word there, I think it's in all of the English translations, it says above all. It points to the fact that love must be the root at all we do. It's primary. Now notice the word love here, it is the word agape. Many of us have heard of this, and it's really talking here, and it defines it. Not always does the word agape have the same definition in the sense, get on to all this. Words have meaning, right? They have a range of meaning, and they have a meaning in context, right? So actually, you know that Jesus talks about loving the Father, and he uses the word phileo. He only brotherly loves his Father. And that's how crazy we can get if we don't really look at the context of things. No, he loves you more than phileo. I mean, the way we look at the simplistic understanding of that word. But here, this word agape does mean generally what we think of sacrificial love, because the context points to that, and we'll see that. And now look what he says, and here's the strengthening of this, kind of raises the bar to really help us understand what he means by love. He says fervent, or earnestly, or deeply. It's an unceasing activity, normally involving a degree of intensity. And it's the word used to describe an athlete, especially probably a track athlete, as they strain for the finish line. I love the Olympics. I love track and field. And I love to see those athletes. I love to see Usain Bolt run. Did you see their muscles strong? And when they get to the end, they're just straining to get across the finish line. And that's the picture here, a straining, a reaching out. And I see this actually earlier in 1 Peter 1:22. Since you have an obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. Same word, fervently. Stretch out, reach out. This kind of love demands effort. It's an extending of ourselves beyond our comfort zone. It's loving people when it's not convenient, and it's even loving people that you don't like. It's loving people who are different than you. It's real love. It's a love based on the love of God, and it's called a love. Now, notice the word keep. Now, some of your translations don't say keep fervent in your love. In fact, most English translations do not. It's there in the NASB, but it's more important. It's there, not necessarily the word, but this thought or this idea of this word keep, because this is a present participle. What's that? What's present? You all have been here for a while with this. What? The tense, right? So keep doing it, keep doing it, keep doing it, keep doing it. It should be explain our life. Not, okay, I loved one time fervently. Did you see that? Woo, yeah. It's our whole life should be explained by fervent love for one another. Notice also that word one another. Now, he's specifically speaking about believers here. Doesn't mean we don't love fervently non-believers, but specifically he's talking about believers, how there's to love one another in the midst of all this. This kind of love is impossible to give and to receive if you isolate yourself from other believers. Can't happen. You have to be around another, right, to love fervently, right? And somehow, and this is still going on in the church today, not necessarily our church, but the church as a whole, people like to isolate themselves because they got all the truth, right? They got the new stuff coming down from heaven, or they think they do, or maybe not. They say, I got my Bible, that's all I need. Well, Scripture says you don't just need your Bible, you need people. And in fact, over in Ephesians, it says, talked about this wonderful thing about love, the height and the depth and the breadth of love, of the love of Christ. He's praying that they would know that. Listen to what he says, with all the saints. This is how you'll know the height and the breadth and the depth and the width of the love of Christ, with all the saints. You can't do that by yourself. With insinuates another person and more people. So I urge you, and Greg didn't say it strong enough, so I will, all right? This is just personality, all right? Greg's passionate about this, and I personally just thought, you need to be involved in the community group. How do you do this without being around people? Now, I can't. We got men's groups, women's groups. Get one-on-one, find two or three other people. Make your own small group. But you got to do it. You got to be with each other to love each other fervently. It can't happen in isolation. Peter further helps us understand this exhortation to love one another when he mentions the effects that it will have. Look at what it says in that last half of verse 8. Because love covers a multitude of sins. This means when we fervently love another, we love one another like this, we'll do it in spite of other sin. What he says, look what Paul writes in Ephesians 4:32. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just what? As God in Christ also has forgiven you. That's the kind of love we're talking about. Now, we're not talking about ignoring people's sin. That's not what he's talking about. We need love also. Loving to confront sin, doesn't it? So you can get them out of the consequences of where they're heading. But true love will love in spite of sin. In fact, if we don't do this, none of us should be here. Right? Because we all got sin, right? You and me, we all got it. And we need to love in spite of it. We need love to help overcome it in the lives of others. By God's grace, I've seen this happen here at Grace, and I'm so thankful. But man, we need to keep moving on, right? And keep loving each other like this. Peter now gets real practical. I love this. In his application here, of this exhortation to love one another. Look what he says in verse 9. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. Now, this is not written to just the people who have the gift of hospitality. I'm not even sure that that's a specific gift. People went on to argue about that. But who's this written to? All believers, right? Be hospitable to one another. Hospitable, the word actually means to love strangers by meeting their needs. That's what the word literally means. But the context also is talking about the context of what? One another. So it extends not only to strangers, really extending, he's using this word to talk about believers, to be hospitable to one another. And we can practically show this extending fervent kind of love to each other as we are hospitable, as we meet each other's needs. We have people consistently in our homes for meals. And some people are like, ooh, gosh, it'd be awful to have somebody home for my meal, because you know what? I believe the lie of this world, that my home is my castle. And it's my silent place to go over here and just always be alone. We build our houses like that. We don't have big front porches anymore. I'm not getting on builders in here, okay? It's cheaper to build that way. But we build our houses with these narrow entrances, right? Is that very welcoming? You ought to see my grandparents' front porch. Great big old porch, big swing and rocking chairs. Looks like a Cracker Barrel. I mean, it's awesome. And it's inviting. Inviting. But we've brought in this idea that's our, we got to go over here. We got to rest. It's a place to rest. But we have people in our home because it opens our life up to people. So we can love like this. We can meet their needs. And just to remind us, it's not your home anyway. Well, I know it is. I've got the mortgage at home, and I even paid mine off. It's God's home, and everything in it is God's. It's His, and it's to be used to love fervently the body of Christ. Well, now let's look at verse 10. And as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as God's stewards of the manifold grace of God. Here we see the third exhortation for glorifying God. Serve one another. Notice the first phrase there in verse 10. As each one has received a gift. This just reminds us every believer has been given a spiritual gift, at least one. And we were reminded of that in 1 Corinthians 12:7 says the same thing. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. And this is speaking about spiritual gifts. Well, what are we doing with this gift? Or what are we to do with this gift? Well, in verse 10 of 1 Peter, it says we're to employ it, all right, in serving one another. We're to serve one another in the body of Christ. Notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say to serve yourself with your gift. It's for other people's benefit, not yours. It's to serve others. Our gifts are God's gifts, right? And God's gifts want to be given away. But once again, we see this serving one another confirmed here in 1 Corinthians 12:7. Look, it says, for the common good. All right? We've all been given one, and it's for the common good. Now, notice the last phrase there in verse 10. As good stewards of the manifold grace of God. I love this word manifold. It's a word various in the Septuagint, the old Greek translation of the Old Testament. It's used for Joseph's multicolored robe. I mean, I would love to have seen that thing. I don't know what, it probably wasn't a technicolor dream coat thing, all right? But it was probably pretty cool, all right? It was varied. It was beautiful. And it was a masterpiece. And we also see that in 1 Corinthians 12:4 about spiritual gifts. And there are a variety of gifts with the same Spirit. I'm so glad there's a variety of gifts. One gift would be boring, wouldn't it? We all had this one gift and that was it. How boring would that be? You'd all be looking like me, and that'd be awful. I'm so glad that it's not the case. Now, notice in verse 11 here that there's two different categories of gift. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time digging into all of this. We just don't have time, but I just want to mention this. There's speaking gifts. It says whoever speaks. And there's serving gifts, whoever serves. Some of the speaking gifts mentioned in the New Testament are evangelism, teaching, pastor, teacher, shepherding, exhortation. Some of the serving gifts mentioned in the New Testament are helps. Or service or ministry, sometimes it says, showing mercy, giving, leadership, administration, governing. These are gifts that are specifically mentioned in the New Testament. Doesn't mean there's not others. They probably fall under these categories somewhere. Okay, we could name them different things, but they're spiritual gifts. Also notice the phrase in verse 11, speaking the utterances or very words of God and by the strength which He supplies. And this indicates that our gifts are to be used in the view of the presence of God and by the power of God. That's how they're to be used. Well, let me remind you that this entire passage starts off with, we're really in the middle of verse 7, with an imperative. And the grammar shows that all this is one great big imperative. And a imperative is command. So we're called to do all these things. We're commanded to do all these things. We're called to serve. We're commanded to use our spiritual gifts in serving one another. Or are you using your spiritual gifts to serve one another? Once again, we can't do this alone, can we? It says serve one another. It says use your spiritual gifts to serve one another. We can't do that alone. We have to be together. Which means we have to be with people. God, through Peter, calls us to obey the exhortations for glorifying God. Specifically, He calls us to focus on God, to love one another, and to serve one another. These are obviously not easy commands that God gives us, are they? We all ought to be challenged. We ought to be sitting back going, oh my goodness. This is an undoable task. I can't do it. And that's exactly where God wants you. But you can. Why? Because not only does God command, but He gives the grace and the power and the desire to do what He commands. Isn't that good news? It's good news for me because I'm in trouble if He doesn't do that. And so are you. I therefore exhort every Christian here this morning to obey the Lord Jesus Christ and glorify Him by being focused on Him, by loving each other, by serving each other. And as we do this, we'll then carry out the third action to take here in our passage. rejoice in the exaltation that comes from glorifying God. Look at the last part of verse 11. So that in all things God, so that, this is a purpose clause, okay? A purpose clause. It tells us why we're to do all that. So that, this is the whole, where did I get glorifying God? We haven't talked about it yet. Well, here it is. This is the meaning of this, this is the purpose of this passage. It says, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. When we are focusing on God and loving each other and serving each other in the body of Christ like we should, God is exalted. He is glorified, and we should rejoice in the glorification of God. Why? Because He's God, and He alone deserves the glory. He alone deserves dominion forever, it says. We must get to the point that God and His glory and celebrating that is enough. Is enough. We must come to an understanding that Jesus and His exaltation is our highest joy. When He's glorified, that's when we're most satisfied. That's what John Piper, I love how he says that. It's beautiful. That's when we get the most joy. God wants us to seek joy. Did you know that? He does. But He wants our joy to be in Him and His glorification, not our own. And yet the world will tell you if you glorify yourself, that's where you'll find joy. How's that working for you? Not too good, is it? This is my goal as your pastor, to lovingly and sacrificially lead you to place to a place that the Lord Jesus Christ and His glory are your greatest joy. This is what I'm called to do according to 2 Corinthians 1:24. Look what it says. Not that we lord it over, not only me, but the rest of the elders here and the rest of the leaders of our church. Not that we lord it over your faith, but are workers with you for your joy. For in your faith, you are standing firm. I'm to be working with you for your joy. That's good news, isn't it? That's a great church. It's the way church is supposed to be. We're working with you for your joy. Not some kind of superficial joy that comes in and goes. The eternal joy found in glorifying God by exalting His Son, Jesus Christ. That's where our greatest joy is found. Allow me to share with you the words from sermon on this particular passage. In fact, I'll go back up there so you can see it. 2 Corinthians 1:24 by John Piper that expresses my heart about the glorification of our Lord Jesus Christ and your joy in that. When you have faith in Jesus, you rejoice in His glorious deity as Christ. You rejoice in the humble, sinless, virgin-born humanity of Jesus. You're satisfied by the universe-creating, miracle-working power of Jesus. You're satisfied by the covenant-keeping, law-fulfilling, righteousness-performing, perfection-providing obedience of Jesus. You're satisfied by the wrath-bearing, justice-satisfying, sin-atoning death of Jesus. You're satisfied by the death-defeating, devil-destroying, heaven-opening resurrection of Jesus. And you're satisfied by the sovereign, interceding, ever-present, never-leaving us alone, triumphant reign of Jesus at the Father's right hand. And if that doesn't delight you, then this verse will never make any sense to you. Not that we lord it over you, over your faith. We work with you for your joy. I'm coming alongside you for your joy. I will die for your joy. I will be beaten 5 times with 39 lashes if I can just bring about joy in your heart in Jesus above all things. So will you embrace that? Will that be what you do to do in all the churches? Or will you treat this as somehow icing on the cake like so many people do? We work with you for your joy. We work with you so that Jesus Christ would be seen and experienced as the supreme treasure of your life and all that He is for you. That's my hope for this church. That's what I'm working to do, is that you understand and begin to live by the grace of God for the glory of God and experience all their joy there is in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's our purpose. May we remind each other of this great truth daily as we spend time with one another to help each other see the joy that comes from glorifying God and God alone through the finished work of His Son Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Lord, thank you that your word is challenging. But Lord, more than that, your word is changing. It's changing us. And Lord, we want to glorify you. Lord, help us never forget our purpose. Lord, help us be reminded of it daily. And Lord, help us by your grace to live for your glory, to be focused on you, to love each other, to serve one another. So as we live for your glory, the end result would be your glory and your glory alone. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.